I think we'll turn again to Psalm number 76 tonight, Psalm that we read last Wednesday evening, at least the first two or three verses of it. So we'll return there this evening, Psalm number 76. Now, while I remember, before we proceed, I'd better make some announcements. First of all, we have a note here that somebody, during the recent minister's week of prayer here, somebody gave to Mr. Greer the names of some people up in his district that they wanted him to contact. Like a good Ulster man, he has misplaced those names. And I don't know that he knows who gave them either. But anyway, if that young lady is here, please let us have the names again. If you'd see our sister Mary Mook, let her have the names and she'll get them off to John Greer. Hope that's all clear. And if you're the one concerned, you know what I'm talking about. We do want you to have some folk especially in prayer tonight. Sam Voss's son, Danny, has been in a fairly serious accident. And they request your prayers for Danny. He was coming home via Columbia, took a wrong turning, ended up a part of the country that he shouldn't really have been in, didn't know where he was on a motorcycle, came to a crossroads, was sort of blinded by the sun, didn't see a car coming and took off right into its path. And Danny has a badly broken leg between the hip and the knee. There's one break that will require a pin to be inserted. Between the knee and the ankle, there are three further breaks that will require a plate to be inserted there. Then yesterday he began to sink very fast, and it appeared indeed that he may not even live. They couldn't find what was happening, why it was happening either. But finally, they got him into intensive care, and his lung had just about collapsed. There was no oxygen getting through, and they have been working on him. He now has help in breathing, and they think they have got that situation under control, but he will be in intensive care for most of this week, probably through the week, and if he's able, then we'll have surgery for these broken bones on Monday. We trust that you'll keep him before the Lord. Pray for his folks, that the Lord's hand will be upon them, and that Danny's heart will be really open to the gospel, and that through this, the Lord will really get a hold of his heart and attention and bring him face to face with Christ. Now, we trust that you will remember the Voss family then, and especially be remembering Danny at this time. He's in a place called Aiken, I think you call it, down there, South Carolina somewhere. But we trust that you will be keeping him before the Lord in prayer. Continue to pray for the others that we have been maintaining before the throne of grace in prayer. We trust that you'll continue to pray for them. Any word on Tommy Truel? He has been able.
He's been back to school, and I believe that's real good improvement.
We're happy with progress. Good. Well, that's good news. Trust you'll continue to keep Tommy before the Lord, that this will indeed be totally cleared up. But that certainly is good improvement. The last time I talked to Truel, things weren't looking nearly so rosy as that. So we do give the Lord thanks for that. My brother Charlie Kelch reports that his mother, for whom we've been praying, has got through surgery, very sore. Doctors managed to leave you that way after they've cut you here and there, but no problems other than that, and we trust that you will continue to remember Charlie's mother. Some of you were praying for her sister, Sadie McCauley. She did have growth removed, but it has proved benign, and we're grateful for that as well. But you'll understand what she has been through over the past days, wondering, and in a place where you've got, this would be a big argument for those of you who are very strong against what you call socialized medicine, centralized anyway. You don't get your x-ray results the next day. You wait for 5 days, and that's quite a long time when you're sort of worried. But we do thank you for praying for Sadie, and she asked me to thank you as well. Now then, the Psalm number 76. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his name's sake. I think that it's generally agreed that this psalm was written following the invasion of Sennacherib into Judea. You'll remember how he invaded the land and caused great ravages, and indeed sent his emissary. The title of the man is given like a proper name, though it's a title rather, Rabshakeh. And he came to the walls of Jerusalem, sealed the ears of the people, mocked them and their God and their king. And then, of course, you'll remember that Hezekiah prayed. The Lord answered his prayer, and Sennacherib was driven from the land without the people of the land having to enter the field of battle against him at all. God drove him back home, and there he was murdered by his own sons. Now, following that Sennacherib invasion, this psalm then was written, and it is a tremendous celebration of the victorious power of God. That's what the psalm is all about. I remarked last week that Psalm 75 looks forward to what God is going to do, whereas Psalm 76 looks back mostly at what God has done and celebrates the victory of his power. Now, we have already looked at the first three verses. We noted the testimony of the Lord's person in Judah. God is known. His name is great in Israel. Then we spoke of the tabernacle of the Lord's presence in verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And then verse 3, the triumph of the Lord's power. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Now this theme of power then is carried on throughout the rest of the psalm. As we think of this victorious power of God, I think the easiest way for us to do it is to see how the psalmist here breaks up his thoughts in three very simple ways. First of all, there is a theme of confession, the confession of the greatness of God, where the psalmist comes confessing to the Lord his faith in the absolute greatness of God and of his power. In verse 4 he says, "Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." It's a very graphic verse, and yet for all that, not all that easily understood. There are two very distinct ways of approaching the verse. First of all, taking the translation just as it stands, "Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." Many commentators believe that the mountains of prey, or the hills of spoil, are a description, a poetic description, of the mighty Assyrian army, of the power of Sennacherib to spoil and to destroy. And yet the psalmist here comes confessing to the Lord, "We have seen the power of Assyria. We have seen the spoiling of Sennacherib. But we confess that our God is more glorious and more excellent than the power of Assyria, however vast that may appear to be." There is another way of looking at it. The word, I think, most literally would be translated simply, "Thou art more glorious and excellent from the hills of spoil." The word "from," I think, is the most literal way of looking at the verse. Now, that opens up a whole new area of thought, because that speaks of the place from which the Lord moved in vengeance against the Assyrians. We learned in verse 3 last week that it was from his tabernacle. It was from Zion. It was from his dwelling place among his people. And so we could say that the mountains of prey, the hills of spoil, give us a poetic description then of Jerusalem itself, the city that sat on hills. Now, an interesting thing here comes up when you turn over to the Song of Solomon. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Where we have these words, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Now, I'm not getting into the Song of Solomon tonight, but without interpreting the Song of Solomon at all, you can see the basis upon which this figure is given in Song of Solomon 4 and 4 is the fact that the Tower of David was bedecked with the shields of mighty men. And there are some who think, and I think there's a lot of truth in their statement, that these would be the shields of mighty conquered enemies. And with those shields, the towers of Jerusalem were adorned, so that there was always before the people that constant reminder of the victories of Jehovah and the things that the Lord had wrought. Now come back to the psalm And we have this: thou art more glorious and excellent from these mountains of prey, from these hills of spoil, from these hills that are adorned with the emblems of the victories of Jehovah, from the midst of all the shields of the mighty men, emblems of fallen foes, God has moved yet again to crush Sennacherib's power and to bring to naught his threat against Jerusalem. Now, when you look at it that way, it doesn't matter really if you want to take either view of this text. The main message is a text of comfort, of God's power overcoming the enemy. But I think particularly if you take that he's moving from the mountains of Jerusalem, and that these shields are there as emblems of what he has done in the past, and from out of the midst of them he moves against this new enemy. If you take that view, then I think you can see that this is a text of tremendous strength, comfort, and encouragement to the people of God. You see, we also in the church are surrounded by monuments to the power of God. We're surrounded by testimonies to the victories of God's power and of God's grace. Just think of this. Every person you see around you, saved by grace, is a monument and a testimony to almighty power. For only God could reach down and take that soul out of sin. Only God can undo the devil's grip. Only God could chase death away and give life. Only God could do this. So you look at yourself, you look at all those around you, and there is a testimony of the Lord's power. There's a little chorus which is addressed to unsaved people and to those in need. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. Well, we can take that very same theme. What he's done for us, he will do again. He will do for others. We ourselves are testimonies of his gracious power. Then we look at the history of the church. We live in an age when a power like that of Sennacherib has come up against us. Already there have been great ravages in many parts of the spiritual land. Already many have been led captive. And only here and there do you find people standing as the city of Jerusalem stood against Sennacherib. And we are on the receiving end of a constant barrage, a constant attack. We are being mocked, we are being assaulted, and the devil's hordes would predict that soon we are bound to crumble. Well, remember that in this day when the power of the Assyrian, as it were, would come up against us, we are surrounded by emblems of the victories of the Lord. What did he do in bygone days when his people were threatened? What did he do? God arose and he scattered his enemies. I believe that the comfort of this verse is that he'll do the same again. There is great power now arrayed against the people of God. There is a great spiritual battle. And certainly, iniquity is abounding in every hand, and the love of many is waxing cold. But I want to tell you, Christ is not returning for a spotted bride. He's not returning for a church in defeat. Christ is returning for a church on fire. I've often been asked, do I believe in a great revival worldwide? Well, let's not fight over terms what you believe about worldwide revival. If by worldwide revival you mean before Christ comes that we will have the whole world Christianized and 99% of it all saved. No, I don't believe we're going to have that. Don't believe the scripture tells us we're going to have that either. You'll have that after the Lord comes back. That's good millennialism. But however, What you will have before Christ returns is the church in the greatest blessing it has ever been in since the day of Pentecost. Beset about by enemies, persecuted, yes, hated, but it's a church on fire. It's a church that sees people saved. Revelation 7:14 to the end. And I say this to you quite openly. I don't know what all your views are on eschatology, nor am I particularly worried. But I will say this. You can dismiss from your mind forever the notion that Revelation 7 tells you the fruit of the exertions of a Jewish remnant who don't have the Holy Spirit and who are not preaching the gospel of grace and who yet see the greatest number of people saved, more people saved in 3.5 years than the whole church with the Holy Ghost has seen saved in 2,000 years. You can dismiss that, for the Bible doesn't speak of it at all. But what it does tell us is that in the final analysis, in that time that immediately precedes the Lord's coming, that darkest day of human history, as far as the forces of anti-Christianity being let loose upon the world are concerned, even in that day, we are told that God is going to save out of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every people, and every tongue. He's going to save such a company as will make an innumerable company. Even with your computers. An innumerable company. Now, is that worldwide? Every nation, tribe, tongue, kindred, and people? I think that's a good description of worldwide. An innumerable company saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is that revival? Well, I'll settle for that being revival any day. I believe that however dark the day, God can move. And if I am given in God's word a picture of an innumerable company of people saved in the very darkest day of the church's history in the sense of persecution, then there's no other day, no other set of circumstances that ought to lead us to unbelief. Say that God can't work. He is more glorious and excellent from the mountains of prey. That's when you see the Lord's glory most of all, when he moves against the enemy. And I must say that's a part of revival that I'm really looking forward to. I want to see people saved. Man, I want to see the apostates on the run. I want to see every false Christ feel the whip of the judgment of God. And I'll tell you, that's when you really see God's glory, when the battle lines are drawn and the enemy seems to be unconquerable. And you're left, as the people of Jerusalem were left under Hezekiah, able to do nothing. But pray. Maybe that's a bad way to put it. Nothing but pray. Man, if you get the ear of God, you've done everything that needs to be done. He'd give the victory. So, this is the confession the psalmist makes. In verses 5 and 6, you'll notice as he goes on confessing the Lord's power, he shows the result of this great glorious and excellent victory. The stout-hearted are spoiled. Here's the apostates, the enemy on the run. They're spoiled. That's good. The spoiler spoiled. Think of how many churches apostasy has spoiled. Won't it be good to see the apostasy spoiled? Then they have slept their sleep. And then one of the most strange sounding expressions in the Bible, and yet a very, very graphic one. None of the men of might have found their hands. Strange expression, but as I say, very graphic. You can see the picture here of these stout-hearted spoilers, and they're sleeping. They have no need to fear. Who can touch them? But God moves upon them with such swiftness that they reach out their hand in the darkness and they can't even lay hold of their weapons. They have not found their hands. We talk about a person finding his feet, becoming established and settled. Well, this is even more. Finding his hands, he doesn't only get a chance or get no chance to get settled. He doesn't even get a chance to get started. The Lord says, none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob. He goes on to say, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. So thank God we have here a confession of the Lord's power. When he moves, there's none can stand against him. Now that leads the psalmist to go on to speak of confidence. Because he has confessed God's power, it's good for us to do that. It's good for us to give expression to our belief. Prayer is not just coming and asking. Prayer is worship as well. Prayer is confession of the greatness of God. And when your mind is imbued with the sense of the greatness of the Lord, then you'll be able with confidence to pray. So from verse 7 through to verse 10, you have the idea of confidence. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Then verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Notice what this psalmist was confident in. I'm not really going to preach these things for take us all night if I did. Number one, he was confident in God's power. Verse 7, thou art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Who can stand? If God moves in behalf of his people and against the powers of hell, who can stand? Not one. So he's confident in that. He's confident in the invincibility of God's power. Look at verse 8. He's confident in the universality of this power. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. This is not just true of Sennacherib. It's not just true of one time period. It's true universally. So we can be confident in this. It still holds good. Verse 9. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. So he was confident in the mercy of God's power. That's a strange conjunction of terms. But God's mercy is always seen with God's power. When God judges the enemy, it's out of mercy to his people. And what the psalmist is rejoicing in here is that the meek, the people of God, are never out of the Lord's thoughts. So the Lord will move on behalf of his people. And then verse 10, he's confident in the victory of the Lord's power. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Two parts to that 10th verse. First one is easily understood as far as grammar goes, and impossible really for us to plumb the depths of as far as theology goes. The wrath of man shall praise thee. God in his sovereignty, though not the author of sin, is yet in a way so mysteriously sublime as to pass all our comprehension, is yet in control even of evil men. And there is nothing that can take place outside of the will of God and outside of the decree of God. God permits, but the permissive decree, nonetheless, is a decree. I don't profess to understand. I just profess what the Bible professes. The very wickedness of men will praise God. Their hatred of truth will redound to his glory. Their opposition to his church will bring honor to his name. Their attempts to derail the program of the gospel will yet bring more honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of men will praise God. Man, I'm glad I serve the Almighty and the Sovereign God. And what's more, I'm very glad that I'm one of those people that the world miscalls a Calvinist. I'm very glad to be able to let the Bible speak for itself and say that I don't have to trim my view of God. And I don't have to try and cut God down to where I can understand him. I'm glad that he's on the throne tonight. And even the wickedest opposition of men is subservient to the purpose of God. When men took Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross, what were they doing? They were doing an evil deed. It was a wicked sin for which God will hold them responsible. But what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 23? He said, on the one hand, Christ was crucified according to the foreknowledge and the determinate counsel of God. But on the other hand, he said, you did it with wicked hands. It's not my job to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Mr. Spurgeon said, I don't need to reconcile friends. That's a very good way to put it. God doesn't see any contradiction between them, and therefore it's arrogance in the mind of fallen man that would dare to impute any sort of contradiction or tension between them. So I'm quite happy to say, here is what God says, the very wrath of men will praise him. Man, I'm glad he's on the throne. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying that the devil and the demons and the apostates and the sinners, the ungodly of all nations, they can do absolutely nothing to undo the plan and purpose and power of God. He's on the throne. He's on the throne. This is a purpose and plan and power that are especially directed towards his people. God is going to save, do you notice it? All the meek of the earth. He's going to save them. He's going to gather his people. I want to tell you, nothing that the devil ever has done, will do, may do, can do, thinks of doing, nothing is going to bring to naught what God has said he'll do. That's the God I believe in. I think it's absolutely imperative in these days that Christians get a proper view of God. I've told you many times about the English preacher who got carried away talking about what God wanted to do, if only men would let him, until he ended up crying, poor God, poor God, poor God. I don't believe in that kind of a God, because it's not the God of Scripture. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my will. It's the God of Scripture. So the psalmist is rejoicing here in the victory of the Lord. Then it says, the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Now, it makes very good sense. God, having driven back Sennacherib, is going to restrain him. He's going to restrain the remainder. He would make the wrath of this man to bless him, to praise God, and the rest of that wrath bottled up in the breast of that evil man, God would restrain so that it couldn't be vented against the people of God. That makes very good sense. There are some translators, however, who want to say that it means that with the remainder of wrath thou wilt gird thyself. Now, that's a little more difficult. With the remainder of wrath thou wilt gird thyself. What he's saying again is that every other time the wrath of the enemy is vented against the people of God, God will use it like a girdle God will use it like a garment. God will use it again to bring honor to his name. There's one great commentator who makes what I think is a very sensible suggestion. He says, the wrath of man will praise God. The latter part of the verse says, the remainder of wrath, when that wrath, any time that wrath is displayed, God will gird himself as a mighty warrior to go out against that enemy and defend his people. How true it is. Whenever the wrath of man or devil is vented against the people of God and we're exposed to their hatred, God says, I will gird myself. That encourages me. We're living in a day of the wrath of man. This is man's day. This is what the scripture calls the times of the Gentiles. Very true delineation of these ages, the times of the Gentiles. This is man's day. It's interesting that Antichrist will be known as the man of sin. His number, 666. Now don't tell me you have it worked out, for I don't believe you. But his number is the number of a man. This is man's day. But I want to tell you, when the wrath of man is exhibited, God will make it praise him. And secondly, he will gird himself for the defense of his people. You think of that on a personal level. What does this do for us in the assurance of salvation? When God saves us, he's never going to abandon us. He's going to step out for our defense every time. We can be sure of the Lord. Then look at it from the church's angle. The Lord is going to step out to defend his church. He promises to do it. Sometime or other, you should look at the opening verses of the 18th Psalm. Pray down them. Think of every word. See how the psalmist piles up word upon word upon word that describes the defense that the Lord is to his own people. This is what he promises. The wrath of men will praise him, and the remainder of wrath God will restrain. We are confident in the victory of the Lord's power. Finally, from confession to confidence, there's always an application. Always an application. That is consecration. Verse 11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared, or bring presents unto the terrible one. This is what we're told. Now then, I have said various things tonight that I think if you listen or have listened are certainly of doctrinal significance. I want to tell you something though. God is not in the business of teaching anybody doctrine just to give them an increased amount of knowledge or a deepened education. He's not in that business. What I've said tonight also has some very practical significance for the comfort of the people of God. But again, you can learn doctrine. If it only reaches your head, it will never bring you comfort. But when the truth of God's word gets into the heart and begins to affect your life, then it will bring you comfort. There's consecration here. No man has learned Christ who doesn't live Christ. No man knows the doctrine unless his life is being molded by the doctrine. That's why this 11th verse says, "Thou." You see, once you get a vision of God, as the psalmist presents the vision here, you are brought to your knees before God. You're brought to the place of consecration where you make your vow. You make a total commitment to the Lord. No man can get the vision of God and stand neutral. It's impossible. If you see the Lord, I want to tell you, you will automatically be led to the place of saying, "Lord, I'm before you now, and I give my life away to you." Doesn't matter what it costs. If you're a Christian, that's the only response that can be when you really see the Lord. Man, you're brought to an end of yourself, and you're brought to vow. Of course, Christians, very often, this is sad, professing Christians will shut their eyes to what the Bible says of their God and of their relationship to the Lord. If you really see Him, I want to tell you, it simplifies just about every decision. It will enable you to face the crises of life. And the things that so often Christians struggle with and say, "Well, now if I do the will of God here, it will cost me this and cost me that." I want to tell you, when you get a vision of God, those things are wiped out. What do they matter? You will vow. But it's one thing to vow. He says, "Vow, and then pay." Now, it's a serious thing for a Christian to make a commitment of any kind to the Lord. In fact, it's so serious that you're told it's better to vow, or better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. This is a deadly serious thing. God is looking for His people to have lives on the altar, to be totally sold out to Him. To see Him as He is, to be, therefore, in the place of saying, "Lord, here's my life. Let it be consecrated now to Thee." The Lord is to be served. He's to be served with fear. He is the terrible one. I know that the love of Christ constraineth us. But I also know in the very same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And he said that in the context of us all appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul knew a healthy fear of God. None of the charismatic garbage that would tell you that this fear of God does not belong to the gospel, and it has no place in the lives of the people of God. I was told by one very sage and wise gentleman that the reason why Job had so much trouble was because he had been guilty of fear. Pity God didn't know that, isn't it? Pity God hadn't discovered that before He had the book of Job written. He said it was because of His holiness. The charismatics have discovered it's because of His fear. Strange thing. Well, I think I'll be foolish enough to go with God and stay with the Bible. He's to be served with fear. There's not a whole lot of reverence among God's people today. Now, I can laugh with the best of them. I don't believe that Christianity has always to mean a long face. I want to tell you there are things about which Christians ought never to joke. The Lord is certainly never to be the subject of a joke. I hear preachers use the name of God, and it's little short of blasphemy, if short of it at all. They talk about God the way they would talk about Father Christmas. There isn't the sense of fear, reverence, being awed by the greatness of God. I've often said, and I say this to our student ministers, that I can't make them preachers. Only God can do that. But there are some things I can try to do. And the very first thing when we start out on studies in any year, the very first thing is to approach the entire subject of the doctrine of God in such a way as, number one, boggles the human mind, and secondly, makes us stand back in awe and say, how great is our God. You get me a preacher who understands the greatness of God, and I'll show you a preacher who will never go wrong on any other major doctrine of Scripture. He's to be served with fear. He's to be served with faithfulness. When you vow, you pay. He is to be served with fervor. If you're round about him, you bring the present to him. What is the present? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to tell you, that's fervor. In the eyes of the world, it's fanaticism. Well, if it is to be a fanatic to say, Lord, there is my body, my health, my strength, my time, my talent, my life, then God make us all fanatics. It seems strange to me that it's not a fanatic who stands yelling his head off till he's hoarse. Now, Steve, don't get convicted. Because a bunch of drug addicts are batting a wee ball all around a baseball park. That's not a fanatic. It's just letting off steam. You know, in Northern Ireland, it would be soccer. In the old days, man, they knew how to let off steam. Some of the things they shouted at the referee, you know, were certainly not edifying. But that's nothing. Somebody can go to a musical evening. They can get carried away with the music. That's not being a fanatic. They did a thing over in Britain that showed just how fanatical they were. They brought all these, Dr. Gingrich, you like this, they brought all these great music buffs. And they packed the Royal Albert Hall with them. They brought in a concert grand piano, beautiful keyboard, nothing inside it. They also brought on a fellow from Candid Camera who was introduced as a famous Hungarian pianist who played a new kind of music, which only the very musical could understand. The BBC cameras and all were there for the concert. The candid camera had a great time picking out the BBC cameras and picking out all these well-known musical personalities who were all there to hear this great, famous Hungarian. Of course, not one of them had ever heard about him, but being truthful kind of liars, they wouldn't let on. So this famous boy was there. He sat down, and I must say he gave a tremendous performance. He went through it all. Now, there wasn't a sound, of course, but the cameras picked out one musician after another hitting the other. Can you hear it? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, yes. They're not fanatics, of course. There may be something else. They're not fanatics. But if a man sells out to God, he's a fanatic. Something wrong about that. Well, if that's fanaticism, as I say, God make us fanatics to be sold out to the Lord. Consecration. It all depends on not understanding, for you'll never understand God. You can't comprehend the infinite. But having a vision of God, coming to a knowledge, as he's revealed in Scripture, of the glory and the power of God. And when you see your God, with confidence will you be drawn out after him, and in consecration you'll serve him and say, my body, my life, my all. That's what the Lord's looking for. May God make us faithful in that and create within us that consecration of heart that will yield all to him. Now we're going to get down to prayer. I trust that as we have thought on the power of God, it will encourage you to ask great things of God. Our God is such that none can ever ask too much. So let's ask. Let's ask with boldness, with faith, holding up the promises of the Lord. There are many things for which to pray. I've left before you in bygone weeks a list of requests that we need to be particularly bringing to the Lord from day to day, and I trust that you are doing that. I trust that you'll continue to pray. Let's look to the Lord for this coming Sabbath day, for the preaching of the Word of God, that sinners may be brought in and saved, and that saints may be set on fire. This church needs revival. We need to have revival. Let's ask the Lord to do it. Can he do it? Well, the psalm gives you the answer. Then let's put the promise to the Lord and cry to him to fulfill it. So one after another, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Now, it's important that we pray. This is a prayer meeting. It's not a sleeping meeting. It's not a meeting for wandering from here to China and back in your mind. It's a prayer meeting. We're here to pray. One after another, therefore, let us pray. I think there's fewer of us here tonight, so there's more opportunity for more people to pray. Let's pray briefly and simply and directly and lay hold of God. And when we have finished, say amen. Let somebody else then lead the prayer meeting. Don't let's just pad out with words that mean nothing to God, man, or devil while we think of something else to say. Let's really pray tonight and seek the face of our God. And do be remembering especially these requests for prayer, and remember especially this young man, Danny Voss, that the Lord will put his hand on him at this time, and most of all that spiritually God will really lay hold of Danny, and that he'll come to real faith in Christ. If he's ever been saved, that he'll really get back to the Lord. And if he's never been saved, that he'll be genuinely saved at this time. So let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer.